Well, church, so grateful to be here as always and open up God's Word with you. We are studying in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 1. Today we're going to be looking at verses 2 through 8. Over the last few weeks, we started to look at the Gospel of Mark, and particularly Mark chapter 1, verse 1, a title of sorts. And here we found how any person can have a new beginning. And it comes through the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the only way. In this message, we realize God sent a substitute for our sins, Jesus, the Son of God, who has all authority and power. Yet he laid down his life as a sacrifice, really a substitute for our sins. In his death, we have life. It's an incredibly hopeful promise. This is the only way. Today, we look at the first step on our journey, how we walk down this ancient path, how we place one foot in front of the other on the only way forward. And Mark doesn't waste any time in his gospel. He is giving clear directions. In these verses, we're going to find Mark saying, you want new life? You want to truly have a new beginning? Then let me tell you what must be your first realization. Or maybe your prayer has been, Jesus, I don't know everything, but I know this. Whatever you say, I will do. Today, Mark shows us the first cost of discipleship, what you must do. Or perhaps you're still doubting, uncertain, hesitant. Well, in this passage, Mark lays out the indisputable, undeniable evidence for why you have a desperate need for Jesus and his saving message. Really, in our text for today, we find the only correct response to the coming of Christ. Yet it demands we leave our pride at the door. We come to follow him with nothing to offer, our identity forsaken, so that he can forever change us. And we find this in Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 2. Mark writes, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, after me one is coming, who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So what is the first step on the path? What is the correct response to the gospel? Well, Mark tells us it's repentance. Repentance. An active turning from sin and an abandonment of one's own way, deserting everything you hold dear so you can follow God. This is how we prepare our hearts for a relationship with God in the light of his holiness revealed in the gospel, his love displayed in the sacrifice of Christ, his righteousness declared for the only way is the punishment of sin. Repentance is the first step. Yet as John makes clear, the spiritual necessity is impossible without God. Each and every one of us need a supernatural intervention. You cannot humanly will yourself to repent. On the heels of the gospel, hope, this is crushing to natural man. The good news we so desperately need cannot be received under our own strength. It's such a realization places us right where God wants us. Here he's telling us only a total and sheer dependence upon his grace and mercy alone is sufficient to have a new beginning, to take the first step forward. Understanding you have fallen short of God's standards, you cannot get there on your own. Here God breaks the spirit of man so that his spirit can enter your life. It's a supernatural transformation. Today, this passage makes it simple. It says, without repentance, you cannot receive the gospel message. You can't do it on your own. You've tried, but you can't. But take heart. God has a plan, and it's only possible in Christ. And that's what we see in our text today. It's all about repentance. It starts with the message of repentance. You see this in verse 2 and verse 3. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet. It starts it off right here. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, Mark wants to make it clear that this is an old path. Repentance is not something new for God. And so he connects the ministry of John the Baptist with the prophet Isaiah. And this is an amazing connection. For the ministry of Isaiah was 700 years before John the Baptist was born. That's a consistent God. But John is saying the same thing Isaiah is saying. This reference is actually from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, and it's worth looking at. God has always been calling his people to repent. He's calling for this path to be made clear. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Prophet Isaiah speaks. He says, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So Mark's showing us that the ministry of John the Baptist isn't something that just sprung up. It's been according to God's plan since the beginning. Yeah, while Isaiah is the main reference, really the final referent in this scripture quote, that's why Mark says Isaiah the prophet, it's amazing because Mark's reference goes even further back than Isaiah. It goes all the way back to the first prophet, the prophet Moses. Moses spoke approximately 800 years before Isaiah and 1,500 years before John the Baptist. That's incredible. The message that God is calling his people to hear in John the Baptist is the same one he's preached since the very beginning. I just want you to see this. Go to Exodus 23, verse 20. This is an incredible connection that Mark is making. Exodus 23, verse 20. It says, behold, I'm going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him. For he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. Behold, I send a messenger ahead of you, Mark writes. That word in the Hebrew, that word for angel, is melech. It means a divine messenger. So what's Mark doing? He's picking up the fact that John is a divine messenger. He will show the way for God's people. He will speak truth to lead you out of idolatry so you can be obedient, not rebellious. He will call you to repentance and pardon your sins. As the angel led Israel out of Egypt and idolatry through the wilderness, so John the Baptist will lead Israel out of idolatry through the wilderness. It's an incredible picture. So right from the get-go, Mark shows that acknowledging one's sin and repenting of sin has always been the way to stay in a relationship with God. It never changes. In fact, Jesus and his disciples would preach the same message. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." His disciples say the same thing. Jesus says again, "I've come for the sick." It's clear, time and time again, God has sent his people messengers to show them the way to follow God. Simply, it's this: God wants you to know you are sick and he has the cure. He says it again and again and again, and John the Baptist is the final warning before the coming of Christ, the last prophet to the nation of Israel, and he has a simple mission and message. And you see the mission right here. This is right in Isaiah. He says he's going to come. He's going to send this messenger ahead. The messenger, the divine messenger, is John the Baptist, who will prepare your way, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. It's a simple picture that Isaiah is painting and Mark is repeating again. The prophet, John the Baptist, has come to prepare God's people to receive the message of the coming Lord. And the picture in the ancient Near East would be this: a king would come into town. And when the king would come into town, much like when royal dignitaries come into towns in our generation, the roads get cleaned up. Where there's bumps or potholes, where the cobblestones are popped up, they make it smooth. Literally. Right? Everywhere, from uneven stones to mountains obscuring the view, everything would be made ready for the coming king, so he could arrive in a way befitting his majesty, and the maximum number of people would be ready to see and receive him in the city. And we hear about this now, don't we? Dignitaries coming into towns and they get all cleaned up. And we think, why didn't they do this before? And we laugh, right? They only do it when somebody big comes. But it's always been this way. It's always been this way. And in fact, in ancient times, this was a matter of life and death. Because if the king did not like his reception, the city would not survive. That's what John the Baptist is trying to do. But he's not preparing a road. He's trying to prepare the people's hearts. He's trying to shake them up so they can change to receive the Son of God so that they are not destroyed. It's a message of incredible urgency. You see why he has such a challenge to convict them. He wants to remove the obstacles to their faith. Really, he is telling them, you have to change your sinful selves, because he knows if they continue down this rocky path, they will be destroyed. God's wrath is coming. No stone will be left unturned. John makes this clear throughout his ministry, right? John is preaching that God is coming to judge. Look at this in Matthew chapter 3, verse 10. He's saying, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. God's wrath is coming. And then he says it in this very clear illustration. Matthew chapter 3, verse 10. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. The fire is judgment. He's going to say it again in verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And he is warning. He is pleading. He is exhorting the people, understand who you are before God. Make your hearts ready. The way that you're going is the wrong way. You know, John knew the proverb. He knew the scripture. Proverbs 14:12. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Talk about a motivation, right? Talk about a motivation. Richard Baxter speaks about such a motivation to preach. He says, "I preached as never sure to preach again, as a dying man to dying men." That's John the Baptist. Right? Come out. Come out. He's ready to prepare a way. And it's hard work, but he does it through one means. He does it through his message. In the wilderness, John delivers God's truth with an incredible power, but it's not just in what he says. It's not just the content. It's also in how he says it, right? The medium is just as important as the message. And this message, this delivery, is intended to humble us before a holy God. Here, as we listen to this, we are all made equals. Every man and woman is made low, and everyone is labeled as a sinner. I remember an old pastor saying, hard preaching makes soft hearts. That is so true. Hard preaching makes soft hearts. Find a church in great conflict, you got some soft preaching. Find a church with hard preaching, and you got some soft hearts. It's so true. It's a blessing. And we see that in John. We see it in the medium. We see it in how he delivers the message. And this makes a lot of sense, right? If the message is urgent, if the message is you're going to hell, if the message is watch out, you're going to be burned up, then we would expect him to deliver that with a little fire, wouldn't we? I mean, that's the first litmus test for a church. Does the preaching have fire? Is there earnesty? Is there blood unction? Is there beware, be careful, don't go a step further? That's the preaching of John the Baptist. We see it right here, verse 3. It says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. That word cry is bo'au. Bo'au, kind of like bow wow, isn't it? It's to call out, right? It's to cry. It's to raise your voice in a high volume. It's emotionally charged cries, a pleading petition. It's an anguish. Another definition is that it's a roar. You're making people wake up. You're making them really hear, listen, understand this. This is emotional speech, not detached from the circumstances. It's a father calling his child away from a busy street. Don't go any further, my son. It's the only way to deliver this message. It brings God's word to life. There needs to be fire. That's because John understands what's at stake, and it's only amplified by this other word. It's in verse 4. It says, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching. Caruso in the Greek, it's to proclaim. It's to proclaim with authority, to publicly proclaim as a messenger the word of God, to make an official announcement, to make known. Too often we hear about preaching as trying to be relevant. That's not the heart of preaching. Preaching is to say, take it or leave it, this is the truth of God, and make yourself know it, believe it. Accept it and obey it. That's preaching. It's something that must be said. An official declaration from God intended to change his people as much as it has changed the messenger himself. There's a story about one pastor. He's a Puritan, and after service, someone comes up to him and says, I really enjoyed your sermon. That was a great sermon. And the pastor said, I don't care whether you enjoyed it or not. Did it change you? That's preaching. Now, I'm not there yet, right? I'll say praise the Lord. I'll say thank you. Maybe one day. But quite honestly, after a sermon, there's nothing that needs to be said because your life speaks very loudly about what you believe. Your life speaks very loudly. John's crying out, he's preaching, and it's all vindicated by the content of his message. We see this in verse 4. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, there's a lot here, but I don't want to lose the main point. Essentially, what John is doing is he's out in the wilderness, he's crying out to the people, and he's saying, it's time to repent. This is his main focus. This is the force of his cry. Repentance is a turning away. And it's always, throughout the history of God's people, been accompanied by a turning to. You're turning away from sin and you're turning to God. That's the picture. Repentance and faith are always joined together. That's why Jesus in Mark 1:15, he comes and he says, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Turn away from your sins and turn to Christ. Turn to me." Opposite sides of the same coin. You trust in God, really talking about faith, and you have a transformation of heart and mind. You repent. And because these so often go together, as John the Baptist is preaching this message, this gospel of repentance, many are waiting on John's next word. They're saying, "Okay, John, I'm trying to repent, but how am I to be saved? How do I escape God's coming wrath?" I mean, you see this throughout the scriptures. You see this in Luke. Go to Luke. Go to Luke chapter 3, verse 15. He's preaching, "Repent, repent, repent." And the people are there, "Okay, we hear this message. We get it. We should turn away from our sins, but what should we turn to?" Luke chapter 3, verse 15. "Now, while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ." They're thinking, okay, maybe we're supposed to turn to John the Baptist. They're going to ask the same question in John chapter 1. The Pharisees are going to go to him and say, "Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet?" And John the Baptist is going to go, no, I'm none of those things. I'm simply here to be a voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. I mean, you can imagine the anticipation, can't you? John's preaching, repent. Repent, repent, turn away, turn away. His wrath is coming. Be ready. And the people are thinking, yes, we get it. We're ready to turn away. We've turned away. We're turning away. But what are we supposed to turn to? How can we get saved? John's saying, that's for the one that's coming. I have a unique ministry. My job is to make the road smooth. He had a simple message: stop sinning, don't be so proud, the solution is coming, but not from me, not from you, look to God. This was unusual, but it was John's special mission: repent, the wrath is coming. And I think it's important for us to really understand this as well. Right, I'm not up here wearing camel hair and eating locusts and honey, but we cannot skip over the call to repent. But the church so often does. You hear a lot about believing in Jesus, raising your hand for Jesus, walking down the aisle for Jesus, confessing Jesus, praying to Jesus, but not a lot about repenting. Not a lot about turning from your sins. But if you don't understand the problem, then you'll never understand the person of Jesus. If you don't understand the price of your sin, then you can never rejoice in the profit that you get from God. There's wrath coming for your sin. You will die for it. The solution rests in God. That's a scary picture, isn't it? What should I do? No wonder the people kept asking. What should I do? There's a story about a Welsh preacher. He started a revival in the 1800s. His name was Daniel Rowland. He wasn't educated in a seminary. He just came to faith in a service just like this. But his ministry, really his church, impacted thousands in that area, in the Welsh world. And early in his ministry, he soon got the name of the Angry Clergyman. It's a great name, isn't it? He's a nice guy. People weren't saying that about Daniel Rowland. This was because his preaching was hell and damnation. And in some ways, he left out the compassion and love of God. He just didn't fully understand the gospel. He was still trying to grasp what it meant to know Jesus. But he understood hell. And he understood the call to repent. John Owen writes about him. He said, "He appeared as if he wished to kindle the fire of hell around the transgressors of God's law that he might terrify them. He unfolded the indignation of heaven against sin with amazing clearness, earnestness, and vigor." And from the start of his ministry, his preaching had an incredible impact. There's actually stories of people, they'd be laid so low after sermons, they'd just be laid out in the pews. They'd just be crying out. They didn't know what to do. They didn't know who to turn to, but they knew that they were sinners bound to hell. But the day that Daniel Rowland understood the grace of God's gospel, his church and the entire area had an incredible mass conversion. Because now he was able to not only say, you're a sinner, bound to hell, the price is inevitable, but he also said, there's a solution in Christ. And the people said, alleluia, amen. You see, repentance is essential for saving faith. It's something you have to grapple with and wrestle with. We will preach the gospel to somebody and they'll say, well, I'm a sinner, I'm headed to hell. And we want to really quickly say, don't worry, Jesus is going to save you. Instead, we should say, yes, that's the price of your sin. That's what Christ died for. That's what you're saved from. And the Christian, the believer says, alleluia, praise the Lord. Repentance is so important. So let's get a clear understanding of this. It says, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance. Now, the word repentance is metanoia. It's a noun here. It refers to a comprehensive change of one's orientation towards following God. Simply, repentance is changing one's mind. It's turning around. Well, back in the day, you used to talk about conversion. That's repentance. It has an equivalent verb, metanoio. It's to think differently. This is John's plea. You must change how you think about your sin. You can't coddle it. You can't justify it. You can't excuse it. You can't accept it. You need to put it off and turn away from it. You need to think differently about it. But repentance was never meant to stay in the mind, and this is so important. True repentance was always meant to be reflected in one's actions. It's sort of like as you think you are. That's kind of the picture. Repentance is not just what you think about. It's not I can think one thing and do something else. Repentance is I think differently, I act differently. I no longer desire sin, so I no longer pursue sin. Essentially, repentance is denying oneself, rejecting what you want and following what God wants. And that's what Mark 8:34 really means. We talked about this last week. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. People get this verse so confused. And by the end of our study in Mark, 5 years from now, you'll all have it down pat. Because people will say, oh, we all have different crosses, right? Have you heard this? We all have different crosses to bear. Oh, you're only 5'5", Pastor. Well, you have a cross to bear, you know. You know, you can't reach the cookies on the top shelf sort of thing. We all have a cross to bear, people will say. We all have different crosses to bear. But that's total misunderstanding of this verse. The cross that every believer bears is self-denial. It's the same cross that Christ bore. He denied himself and followed the will of the Father. Not my will, but your will be done, sort of thing. That's true repentance. I'm not following what I want anymore. I'm changing how I think, and I'm following God. My actions will be different. You see this in Luke. In Luke, the gospel, this call to repentance is made even clearer. Right? He keeps telling them, repent, repent. The people just can't help it. They cry out, what shall we do? Well, what does this look like? And he gives them an example. He makes it specific to their lives, but the principle is the same for everyone. You must die to yourself. You see this in Luke chapter 3, verse 10. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors also came to him to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you have been ordered to. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." You see, repentance must manifest in a change of actions. What shall we do? Now, John doesn't say, "What shall you do? What shall you do?" Good question. I'm not sure. Get back to me on that. John doesn't say, don't worry about it. As long as you think differently, everything will be fine. Everything will work out. You're on the right track. Don't worry. It's all good. No, he doesn't say that. He says, you want it. This is like a, you know, you can't handle the truth. You want to know? Are you ready? Well, here you go, right to the heart. Incredibly specific, very practical. And that's how you know someone's repented. I mean, truly repented. They lay their sins out on the table and they say, "What should I do? What would God have me practically change in my life so that I can honor him? Because I'm in trouble and I know it. And I know I just have to bring it before the Lord." That's true repentance, a changing of life, moving towards greater and greater godliness. And I'm not talking about perfection, right? I'm talking about the direction of your life. That's true repentance. Before then, everybody's just playing repentance, thinking about it. See, this teaching requires death to self. You must first count the cost as you consider the gospel. Do I want to turn from everything that I love to follow God? You know, it's interesting. In the Gospel of Luke, in the same gospel, he has an interesting cross reference. It's very similar to Mark chapter 8, verse 34. But the surrounding context is so helpful. Since you're in Luke, just turn there. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. The parallel verse with Mark is in verse 27. It says, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Very similar to Mark 8:34. But read the surrounding context, and then you're going to find the cost of discipleship, what it really means to carry this cross. Look at verse 26. It says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'The master began to build but was not able to finish.'" Repentance means you must count the cost. Am I ready to follow Christ in such a way? Can I have such a radical change of affections and desires? Now you can start to understand why this is the most hated of teachings, isn't it? It's what death to self looks like. People try to avoid it, yet you can't. You are born a sinner, commanded to repent. If you do not, then you will die. That's the force of John's message. But it's also connected to the most lovable of doctrines. This is where the joy comes from. So back to Mark. Look at this. Mark chapter 1, verse 4. "John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." This is a beautiful thing. You can't have one without the other. You can't have the forgiveness of sins, the gift of eternal life, without repentance of your sins. "For only here, in a true turning away from sin and fleeing to the grace of God, do the floodgates of the gospel open wide." That's why this is the first step. For in repentant faith, God forgives our sins. He saves us. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22 says, "Turn to me." It's the Hebrew word for repent. "Repent and be saved, all the ends of the earth." It's the first step, and it leads to forgiveness. This word is ephesis in the Greek. It's the act of freeing from an obligation, guilt, or punishment, pardon, or cancellation. As we acknowledge our sins before a holy God, our actions change. We show that we are truly recipients of this incredible love. Our sins have been forgiven, and we are set free. Psalm 32, verse 5 says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. You see that? We repent before the Lord. We acknowledge our sin. We change how we think about things, and God truly forgives the guilt. That's the message of repentance. But it has a response, as it always does. God's word never returns void. And we see the response in verse 5. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and honey. This is the response to the message of repentance. And you see really two different responses in this message. First, you see all the people. All the people. This is really shocking. All the country of Judea was going out to him. All the people of Jerusalem. This was a massive ministry. John the Baptist was really changing the tides. In fact, the historian Josephus would write about John the Baptist, and he would write much more about John the Baptist than he would the person of Jesus. That's the impact that John the Baptist ministry had. It's hard to overestimate all. This is a nationalistic movement, and they're being baptized. They're being baptized by John. It's not surprising. He's preaching a baptism of repentance. Now, many try and trace this baptism. They try and understand what it is. They say, where did it come from? It's not a Christian baptism. It's not baptized in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. It's a baptism of repentance. The Jewish nation is coming before John and saying, I'm acknowledging my sin. I'm ready to turn away from it and turn to God for a fresh start. Many have tried to trace the roots of this baptism to different events in the nation of Israel. Some say it's unique to John's ministry. Others say it's a form of proselyte conversion. If a non-Jew was going to join the nation, they'd be baptized. But others connect it all the way back to Exodus chapter 19. Before Moses gave the people the Ten Commandments, God called the people to consecrate themselves and wash themselves. It's an incredible picture. Look at this in Exodus. Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, verse 10. The Lord also said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down in Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Wow, that's an interesting picture, isn't it? He's saying, I'm going to be here in a few days. Get yourself ready. Consecrate yourself. Set yourselves apart. Go and wash yourselves. It's an interesting connection. Here, the Israelites signified acceptance of their covenant relationship with God by washing their clothes, and they're doing it again with John. Seems more likely that John's baptism recalls and revives God's foundational covenant with Israel at Sinai. That's why everybody's going out to John. It's like everybody came out of Egypt, the nation of Israel, the good and the bad. Everyone was consecrating themselves before Sinai. This is what we call in our culture a movement. And this mass movement leads to action. And the action we see in the rest of this verse. All the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, the country folk, the city folk, and they were all being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. That's the action that characterized this movement. This had to be an incredible scene. People from everywhere. Truly amazing. Yet one must notice what they came to do. And this is a critical realization. Remember, John is preaching a baptism of repentance, right? They're coming to John, they're being baptized, and they're doing what? Repenting of their sins, right? What does it say? It says they're confessing their sins. It doesn't say they're repenting of their sins. They're being baptized and confessing their sins. This is very important because true repentance and confession are light years apart. A true change of heart and mind, of soul and spirit, is different than you saying something with your mouth or walking down an aisle with your feet. We're talking about a spiritual change versus a physical change. The first is done by man, the second is done by God. The first anyone can do, the second only God can do. Now, don't get me wrong, confession is a part of repentance. Confession, you basically agree with God about your sin. Simply, confession is, if God calls it sin, I'll call it sin too. That's good. But it's a physical, natural operation of the human person. It's not inherently spiritual. Anyone can do this. I don't know if you've ever seen this, but someone will say, well, of course I'm a sinner. I am a sinner. I sin all the time. And then you'll say, well, you should stop sinning. How could I possibly stop sinning? I'm a sinner. I never hope to change. You see the difference? Confession and repentance are light years apart. As a Roman Catholic, I would go and I would confess my sin. You know, Father, it's been so many days since my last confession. These are my sins. I confess it. I get off my chest. I feel great. And then I go do it all over again. Confession and repentance are light years apart. You might think, I'm not getting this. Have you ever thought about this? Everyone comes out to respond to John the Baptist's message. All of Judea. That's an entire nation. All of Jerusalem. That's the biggest, most populated city. Who killed Jesus? All of Judea, all of Jerusalem. Do you see the conflict? Oh, I'll say it's a sin, but it ain't going to stop me loving it because you haven't repented. You haven't changed. There isn't a change of heart. You could say, what they said physically was contrary to what they believed spiritually. And you see this in the time of John the Baptist. You see this in the time of John the Baptist. You can go there. Matthew chapter 3. People are going to come to him. Actually, just go to Luke chapter 3. Go to Luke chapter 3. I was going to take the long way around, but we're cutting right to the chase now. Luke chapter 3, verse 7. The people come to him for baptism. What does he say in Luke chapter 3, verse 7? I'm so grateful you're all here. I'm so thankful you're all baptized. Praise the Lord. Go and do the good deeds of God. No, what does he say after he baptizes them or they're coming to him for baptism? Look, Luke chapter 3, verse 7. So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Wow. But I'm here, John. I'm here to confess my sins and get baptized. Verse 8, therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. He's saying, it's not what you say. It's what God has done. He's able to raise up stones. Stones to believe in him. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees so that every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down. And how do the people respond? I mean, they're desperate, right? The message is making an impact. Verse 10, and the crowds were questioning him saying, what then shall we do? And John's saying, you're kind of missing the point. You can't do enough to form a spiritual change in your heart. You need God to change you. You need to look to God and stop looking to yourselves. Sure, practically, repentance means you change how you think and you change what you do. But spiritually, it means you need to look to God. There's no other way you can do this. We build governments, we build companies, we build families, we do it. But this is something that God does. You need to rest in Him. What shall we do? You know, He tells them what they should do. Well, if you're a tax collector, stop extorting people. You have food, give food. If you have a tunic, give a tunic. Right? He tells them. But He only tells them to show them the depth of the problem. Right? It's like the rich young ruler comes to Jesus. And Jesus says, well, have you followed the commandments? He said, these of all things I've done since my youth. And He says, go and sell everything. And he leaves with a heavy heart. Because, you know, I have a lot to sell. He tells them what they need to do. He tells them to go try and change their affections. Because in that, they will see that they can't do it on their own. Even in our church and culture, we get this twisted. Because this is the natural human response to a spiritual problem. We think we can confess our way to God, but it requires His work. We looked at the message of repentance, the response to repentance. I just want to look at the fulfillment of repentance, and it's very clear. It's very clear. He points them to Christ. He points them to the coming one. Look at this, verse 7, and He was preaching and saying, after me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of His sandals. I baptize you with water, but He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It's an incredible picture. What should we do? What should we do? What should we do? He says, listen, there's only so much I can tell you. There's only so much I can do for you. I'm just baptizing you with water. It's just a symbol. But there's one that's coming who's mightier than I. This picture is incredible. He says, I'm not worthy to even untie the thong of His sandals. That was a position of a slave in the household. And a Jewish slave would never do it. So it was a picture of a Gentile slave in the household. And John's saying, I'm not even worthy to do that because He is mightier than I. The word is kairos, that word mighty. It means strong, powerful. Essentially what John is saying is, I have no power to change you, but the one who I'm pointing to does. He's the answer. He's a definitive solution to your sin problem. Why do you desire the same sin that eats you away and kills you day after day and week after week? Why do you keep going your own way even though you know it goes to death? It's because only God can change you. And until you look to Him and cry out to Him and say, there's one mightier than I must decrease, He must increase. Until you do that, you can never have genuine repentance. You can confess, you can say you're a sinner, but your affections will never be changed. Wow. Is this not a message to prepare us for Jesus? I'm ready for Him. John says He's coming. He says, I baptize you with water. It's just a physical symbol. But He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He's going to forever change your heart. John says, I have a physical sign for a supernatural problem. But now you recognize your need, your true need. Now you know who to look to. I mean, it was incredible, John's ministry. People were getting baptized and coming to him and saying, John, I've been baptized. It's not working. Right? What shall I do? How else do I fix this problem? Right? I see it. Should I wear camel hair like you? Should I eat locusts? Should I eat honey? Will that help me live the life God wants? Will that help me please God? Will that help me love my kids, care for my wife, break an addiction? What must I do? Will that be enough to escape His righteous judgment? I mean, people were desperate. And John is merely saying, I can't help you anymore, but God can. John's baptism was a symbol. The coming baptism has power. The power of the Holy Spirit. This is it. This is what we need, not just to confess our sins, but truly repent. For here, God changes our heart. This is the supernatural solution to the supernatural problem. This is how your heart is fixed. And again, this has always been God's message. I will fix your heart. I will wash you and make you clean and give you new affections to set you on the right path. This is his promise. It's stored up for his people since the very beginning. Find it in the prophet Ezekiel. I mean, he couldn't get clearer than this. This is exactly what John is talking about. He says, I just baptized you with water, but God is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He's going to cleanse you in a way that no human can promise or provide. I remember going to the priest and confessing my sins, and at the end he would say, I absolve you of your sins. And I always thought, that is weird. How can he do that? It's only a work of God. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25.